And so I, our experience there is that our rent was.
Remember that brother, as we were wondering what the transition would be after furlough, that Stu Overmiller wrote us and just said, "Would you consider ministry in South Africa?" And so asking for direction, and then we have a possible open door there. We felt that we should pray about that, and at first we said, "Well, no, God's led us here." But there's a lot of precedent in the Bible for missionaries moving on and moving, and especially if you feel like you're turning things more over to the nationals, and that's the goal. And as we prayed about that, and then in January I went there for a week just to confirm and to see if that really was what God would have us to do. We are stepping out by faith and moving on to Johannesburg. We will not be... We'll be fellowshipping with these missionaries, but they have English ministries. We'll be starting a French. And we also have an experienced couple that are praying about coming and joining us and helping us start. But we will be beginning for the first time basically on our own. And that is scary, and you never know what's going to happen. By God's grace, we'll see what happens. And it's a process. There's a verse that says, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own ways?" I look at my life, and hopefully you've seen God's hand on your life, and you don't know what and how and what the future will hold, but He does lead, and so we trust Him. Again, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement, and it's good to be back. Tonight I want to just share some of my heart. And as I, you know, what do I do? Am I here to just preach? I want to be transparent with you. I want to tell you what we struggle with and some of the issues we face on the field. If you could give it a title, it's Missions or Ministry That Glorifies God tonight. What is our goal as a missionary? Under the title of missions today, there's all sorts of things that go on in the world. And there's humanitarian things that go on. There's just all sorts of efforts around the world that people call missions. But biblically, what should your missionaries be doing? We should be going and evangelizing, of course, discipling, getting them to maturity, and then planting biblical indigenous churches. What is an indigenous church? The word indigenous, as you talk about indigenous plants, something that can live naturally in a region or country. As you drive through Montana, you have plants that can grow, and you have plants that cannot. They would not be indigenous. Palm trees are not able to grow here. They can't survive the winter. But if you put a greenhouse around it and protect it, it could grow. But is that indigenous? No, it's not. As you apply that word to a church, an indigenous church is that which can exist in the context of the culture and according to the means of that region. Hodges had written the classic book, Melvin Hodges, in 1953. He wrote, "The indigenous church is a church that shares the life of the country in which it is planted." And then he gave the three selves. He says it governs itself, supports itself, and reproduces itself. You've probably heard those three things. It's something that can function without, and we understand that's on the horizontal plane. It is not governed by an outside body, and we are independent Baptists, are we not? We believe that every church has Christ as its head. And then it supports itself. It's not funded. And you can't separate funding from control. If you are going to fund something, you're going to have an element of control. And as you support what you believe God would have you to do, you're independent and free to do that. Every church ought to do that. And then reproduces itself. As God gives you the burden to reach out and to spread the gospel and to plant new churches throughout the area. Of course, all these things are according to God's power and God's direction. We understand that. But in the horizontal plane, we do not have an outside organization supporting, directing, and reproducing. Every church should have these things. And that's the goal, to plant indigenous churches. Hodges believed that, and as he ran into problems on the mission field and as we face things, he believed that often and sometimes foreign money created an unhealthy dependence and established paternalistic patterns in missions movements. And this often led to an anemic and sickly church. The issue as an American missionary going out, and you need to understand, if you've never left America, America is in a very unique situation. We are not the norm. We are very wealthy. When you leave America, it's very hard to go to a more wealthy place. As you go to the majority of the world, you're going to go to relatively poor places. Well, what do you do as a missionary now going out from a wealthy environment? And you can now go to a place, and you are looked on now as a very wealthy person, powerful person, person with a lot of connections, a lot of things. And now you are to go out, and your goal is to plant indigenous churches. There are some problems that you can run into and issues that we face. And if you start pouring power and money into what you call church planting, what this can do is cause dependence, to where that church from the very foundation has the idea that we need outside help to function and to exist. And the question is, can God plant churches in every country, whether it be poor, whether it be rich, all over the world? Do we believe that? We believe that He can. And so we have this challenge, how to do that without causing an anemic and sickly church. We've been working with missionaries. We've seen missions works. We've seen other people. We've been students. We've been learning. But we've often seen, and have at times have seen, anemic, sickly churches that seem to be very dependent, that do not live by faith, that do not give like they should, that seem to have the attitude that they're too poor or that others should be supporting their local church. And so that's the issue that can sometimes, that we're facing and that we sometimes see. He maintained that the indigenous churches were not being planted, and often it was because of the missionaries and how they went about doing it. They had designed a system which did not allow for the nurture and development of healthy New Testament churches. He wrote this: "We must found a truly indigenous church on the mission field, because the Church of Jesus Christ in China, in Latin America, or in Africa is not, nor should be, a branch of the church in America. It must be a church in its own right. We should plant the gospel seed and cultivate it in such a way that it will produce the Chinese or the African church. We must train the national church in independence rather than dependence." And just a note on that, culturally speaking, you go to some places like Africa and they value dependence. We in America value what? Independence. So we come in and we think, well, they'll just naturally work toward independence like we would. And we come in and we prop something up and try to wean them off it, and we're finding that it's just from the get-go, they're not working toward that. They don't have the same goals or the same values, and often it's a cultural misunderstanding or a different perspective on dependence. When they raise their kids, it's not to, in the African culture, it's not that their kids would exist and function separately, but that they would, and at the end, support the family and be a part and encourage the family and be dependent, and they value that. So we need to realize those things and realize that even maybe in America, if we have a certain way of doing it and working toward independence, they may not value that, and they may have issues that we wouldn't have here. A church that must depend on foreigners for its workers, that must call for additional missionaries to extend the work, that must plead for foreign funds in order to keep going, is not an indigenous church. It is a hothouse plant that must have artificial atmosphere and receive special care in order to keep alive. A lot of material written on this. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what's been. There's many issues here. There's many opinions. Talking with missionaries, you talk with Brother Ortez, you'll have a lot to say on that. Any missionary has had to deal with these things. But there can be problems with giving funds, and really, if you give a lot of salaries and build a lot of buildings, this can cause problems. I think every missionary would agree that we want indigenous churches. The question is how to get there. And there's a couple ways to go about it. A missionary may go in and he has like a startup fund, and he rents a building, tries to get a group of believers and bring them to maturity and then wean them off support. And then he goes on after they're on their own, if that's what they've ultimately done, he goes on and starts another church. Another way that's been attempted is to go in perhaps in a simpler, more modest way and slower way, and from the get-go, teach them on simple, basic principles of self-support, and then teach them from the beginning to reproduce themselves in a simple way. And then as the Holy Spirit does the work in lives and hearts in their society, in their culture, according to their means, then you teach them to reproduce themselves. And for us, the possibilities are unlimited as God does His work according to His power. But for example, Jerry Rankin, he wrote, and there's been lots of written, he wrote this: "It is a mistake to try to accelerate growth by an infusion of financial aid to build churches and support pastors. One thing inevitably occurs when North Americans subsidize the work of churches and pastors on the mission field. Potential growth is stalled because of a mindset that it can't be done unless an overseas benefactor provides the funds." And this is an opinion, something he's seen. "Jealousy often develops among the pastors and churches who don't receive assistance toward those who develop a pipeline of support from the United States. In the long term, support breeds resentment, especially if the support is not sustained indefinitely because it creates a patronizing dependency. People are deprived of growing in faith, learning to depend on God, and discovering that He is sufficient for all their needs. We worked with Don Winch. In his experience, he said he had tried supporting pastors and then weaning them off, and he says he won't do that ever again. He says because the pastors at the end, when they were supposed to be weaned off, got very upset and did not accept that as a legitimate time to move on. That was just what his experience, and that may vary from field to field and from experience to experience, but we need to realize that those are the things that we wrestle with, and I ask your prayers that we would have wisdom in these things. There have been different plans that have been proposed. The Nevius plan, a missionary working in China, as he saw the problems as they hired evangelists and really put a lot into the compounds and building buildings and so forth. But he proposed simply that the missionary was there not to build buildings or to provide salaries, leave the converts in their societies, in their workplaces, to be lights to their friends, their neighbors, to exist where they are. And then the missionary is there to train them, and to an emphasis on doctrinal training and just giving them the word.
Good.
And teaching and giving them all that he can. But really putting the responsibility on them from the beginning as far as their buildings, as far as their pastors, supporting all these things, and then to see what would happen. It didn't catch on in China. The missionaries in Korea, this is back in the 1800s, they invited him to Korea to propose or to teach them his methods. Well, they decided to adopt it, the Nevius plan. It was 6 years before they had their first baptism. That's a slow start, isn't it? 6 years. Could we have patience for that? But 14 years later, they had 236 members. 30 years later, they had 30,000 members. As that took root in the culture and the Word of God as it exploded. The question is, what about Paul? As we look, and we don't see any real specifics on how to plant churches, like you have to do it this certain way. There is some flexibility. We must give flexibility. There are some differences. When Paul evangelized a region, he used what was available. We have the house churches. What did he use? He used what was available at that time. He in Acts 20 or 19 talks about him in Ephesus as he rented a school of Tyrannus maybe in the afternoon at that lecture hall, and he taught them there. But he just simply used what was there. We have him, again, not staying more than 3 years. Ephesus is the longest we have for him in one place. When he went to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he wrote them and he said about their faith and how it had expanded out and exploded out. And he said that your faith has been made known abroad in Achaia and Macedonia so that we have no need of even announcing it. Whatever he did, it was something that he gave them that they needed to reproduce themselves and to reach their own area, and it did. And it is said that it sounded out throughout their whole area. In Acts 19, the word of God was spread all throughout Asia Minor. Was Paul himself the one that gave that message? We know that he wasn't. He could not himself have been all over Asia Minor in that time period. And we know in Colossians that he had never been to that church, apparently. So one of his converts or those that were reproducing themselves went and started these churches. And so we see himself using, I believe, the indigenous method and just really teaching them to reproduce themselves. We don't see anything about building funds or being limited because of poverty or anything like that, but we see a real movement in the hearts of people as they reach their own people, and that was his burden. I just wanted to give that little introduction, if that was a little introduction, we're already, sorry, just to give you what we face as relatively wealthy Americans going to relatively poor countries. And just also in perspective, we understand that if there are real famine situations, we need to meet those needs, no questions asked. But if people are having, at least they are having their food and their raiment and their basic needs met, then what does the Bible teach us? Having food and raiment, we need to be what?
Content.
As we as Americans, is our goal as missionaries to go out and spread and increase the economic situation? And is that really our job? And I don't see that. We are there to teach them and to spread the word of God and to plant churches. Our conclusion in this, I just want to be transparent, although much slower in the beginning, if an indigenous foundation and right mentality is laid at the outset, and you're looking for a mentality, you want them to have a mentality of faith and what God wants them to do, If that's laid, the future is unlimited as the Holy Spirit does His work in the hearts of believers in their culture with the resources they have at their disposal, even if they don't have much. I believe our goal should be to strive for an indigenous church planting movement that can continue without us or foreign money, rather than just planting churches with a model that needs our resources. Generally, that, I believe, is our conclusion. When the United States economy collapses, is that going to collapse here soon? They keep talking about we're on the cliff or something. But what happens to missions if it is foundationally supported and really dependent on the U.S. economy? Can the work of God continue? And that's the question. Is God able to build His church in any country of the world? And we must respond, yes. And missionaries have to go out believing this and teaching this. But why the concern? Why are we burdened about this? As we have been in Africa now for 2 terms, 6 total years, we've seen and met a lot of people. We've witnessed to thousands. We have a little bit of experience. And we've now encountered the attitude that churches cannot be reproduced without outside funding, that they cannot do the work of the ministry without outside funding. And I want to ask you, is that true? Is God able to do His work even if they don't have outside funding? And we have to say yes. But perhaps we as missionaries are part of the problem. Perhaps I've given an attitude, or I've taught something, or I've implied something in what we're doing. The question is it biblical? Is the indigenous principle biblical? And tonight, just real quickly, 1 Samuel 17, I believe that generally this is a foundational for our faith, and the indigenous principle is biblical. 1 Samuel 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. Familiar story. What do we have? Goliath defying God. It's not just a battle that Israel is losing. There's a bigger issue. What's happening? The enemy of God is defying the living God. And he's mocking them. He's calling for someone to come out and meet him and mocking them. And what is David? As just a simple shepherd, he comes and he hears this, and his attitude toward God is big, God needs to be lifted up, God is living, God is God. And when he hears this, his indignation in verse 26, David spake to the men, 1 Samuel 17:26, the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away, what? The reproach from Israel. It is not just about a battle or losing a battle. What is it really? It's a reproach from Israel and against their God. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He sees what? There is a bigger issue here than just what we're looking at. Some people just look at it, well, it's just an issue of finances. It's just, you know, it's really not that important, and that's fine if you believe that. But I believe that it is putting down God. It is fundamentally an attack and a reproach on our God. Verse 29, David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? He's saying, there is a cause here that is bigger than me, bigger than you, bigger than just this one battle, bigger than just this one phrase that we can't do it without outside funding, because it's a reflection on God and who God is and how He works. So David, man of faith, he has a heart to go. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He's got faith. He says, my God is big. We can do this. So what are the reactions of those around him? Verse 33, Saul said to David, thou art not what? Thou art not able to go against this Philistine, to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You can't do it. And before we criticize Saul, we do the same thing sometimes as we look at somebody in a situation. We say, you don't have enough. You can't do it. And there are times when we don't need to be foolish, but if God is working and He is leading, can we limit God? Should we say that? We need to say, okay, if God is really put that in your heart, God is able. But Saul looked at him and he said, you can't do it. Would that be discouraging to you? God had given you a burden to fight for the cause, to take away the reproach from Israel. But that was his king. Look at his brother in verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. What is his brother saying? David, your motivation is wrong here. You're here, I don't know why. You should be with the sheep, but you're lifting yourself up. And David, you know, get back to where you're going. What does his brother say? David, you don't belong here. And he's questioning his motives. He's making his brother look bad, you know, as he has a zeal for God and says, I'll go. And his brother is offended. And I tell you, if you've got a heart for God and others want to hold back, you know, it's offensive sometimes to them. They want to hold you back because it's making their faith look bad. What about when he faces Goliath? In verse 42, Goliath, when he sees this shepherd teenager coming out, he disdained him. Further on, he says, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. He's expecting the best Israel can give him. And what does he see? A shepherd with a stick? And he says, what am I, a dog? And he's mocking him, and he just can't believe it. Would that be discouraging to you? As you go and you have a big God and you want to do what God wants you to do, and your king says you can't do it, your brother says your motives are wrong in this, and the enemy is just laughing you to scorn. He can't believe that you're out on the battlefield. Well, David has a strong faith, but what is it based on? Look at verse 34. David said unto Saul, and we're going to find out why he believes God can help him. Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. Okay, what is he saying? Because of what I've seen him do in my circumstances, whatever those would be, and I've seen him work, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So, foundational faith, I've seen him work where I am, what I have. And now, in this new situation, that it does look overwhelming, and everyone's going to look at me and laugh, but my God will help me. And we see the foundation. He had seen God work in his life and in his circumstances. So, Saul's going to help him. Saul finally agrees to it, verse 38. And he armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Saul is trying to help him. Saul thinks this is what he needs, right? He's going into battle. But is that really what he needs? Is that really what's going to make the difference in the battle? As we look at, and we apply this sometimes to even missionaries coming, and we have certain ways of doing things. We have our culture, we have our ways of functioning, and we have to understand God gives, there's some flexibility. We aren't going to reproduce Heritage Baptist Church in another culture. It's going to be different, a little bit different there, right? And so, but we come and we say, well, you need to do it my way, and you need to do it with my armor, and you need to have this, and you need to have either, you know, our technology, you need to have our finances, you need to have our intelligence, and all these things. And it may, in fact, be giving our armor to someone else when God says, I'm going to use them in a simple situation. Good. They may not have much, but they're going to do something different. And so David says, I can't do this. And the question is, are the nationals going to be wise enough to say, that's not what I'm used to. I can't use that. And often I'm afraid that they will not. And they say, I have to have your armor. And they buy into perhaps what we've taught them. Well, he rejects it. In verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, 5 smooth stones, his sling, and he goes out. And we know the story. God is going to give the victory. Look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Okay? What do you think you need for the battle? Sword, spear, and shield. And everybody's counting on these things. But I'm going to come to you in something else, foundationally different. In the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know, what? That there is a God in Israel. There is a bigger issue than just this one battle. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with what? Sword and spear. We see an emphasis here. Does God sometimes use the sword and spear? Yeah. Does God sometimes use finances? Is there a time and a place to give? Are we going to extremes here? No. But foundationally, is that how God works? Are we limited if we don't have those things? Can we say the work cannot be done without sword and spear, without a certain income level? No. The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Verse 49, David put his hand in the bag and took thence the stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead. He fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with what? a sling with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no what? A sword in the hand of David. Again, the emphasis is what? It was not the sword that made the difference. It was a living God. You understand that this is applicable to missions and how we go out and do the work. Throughout history, God has chosen to use men, weak and unimpressive, where they are, with what they had at their disposal. He would use them in such a way that it would be obvious that it was He that was the reason for the victory and that He alone would get the glory, time after time after time. So the principle is this: God uses us where we are with what we have at our disposal. Is that true or is that not? God uses us where we are with what we have at our disposal. Whether you are in America, whether you are in Africa, whether you are in China, any situation, and some places are very, very, very difficult. We don't put that down. But God will use everyone, anywhere, with whatever they have. David was what? He was a shepherd. He used what? A sling. He used a stick. And God said, I'm going to use this young man to kill the giant. Saul can't imagine David going out like that. And he's going to do his best to outfit him. And sometimes can we also have problems imagining that God could use someone in a very poor setting, in very simple circumstances, very simple means, but goes out with the Word of God and living and just barely getting by, but seeing how God is going to use him and reach his people like no one else can. Like a missionary cannot come in and reach people that only the nationals really can reach. Fortunately, David has the wisdom to reject man's wisdom and go in God's strength. Are there other situations or are there other examples in the Word of God on this? We see Moses, as God chooses him, and Moses says, well, how will they know that you sent me? And God says what? What is in your hand? Great, great theme in life. What is in your hand? It's not what would you do if you had something. It's what is in your hand. He has a rod. So he casts it down. God's going to use that as a symbol of his power. He picks it up, it comes a snake, picks it up, comes a stick again. And he's going to go out, and that rod of Moses, and we think of it as some special rod, it was a stick. It was a shepherd's stick. It was nothing special. We don't go out and look for a rod of Moses or something. You know, I got to find that rod. God says, I'm going to choose what is in your hand to use as a symbol of my power. And that rod of Moses becomes, and it's labeled, the rod of God. He leaves with the rod of God in his hand. And as he goes out and Joshua is fighting and he has to lift that rod up and they will prevail when it's lifted up and he takes it down. The symbol of God's power. Is the rod what makes the difference? Not at all. But God chose to use what was in his hand. We see Samson, he's going to kill 1,000 men. What is he going to use? The jawbone of a donkey. You know, do we need to go out and find bones now and say that this is really what made the difference? It was simply something there. God said, I'm going to use this. And he kills 1,000 men with it. But it was God that does it. The boy that offered his lunch, and he didn't have much. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. And everyone's asking, what are they among so many? And that's a good question. Nothing. It's that in and of itself does nothing. But God, when he takes it, Jesus said, make the men sit down. And he does a miracle with it. Again, it's not how much you have. It is simply that you give what you have to the Lord. Is that you live by faith in the situation you are in. And walk by faith, no matter whether you're in America or anywhere else. So, what we have must be voluntarily given to the Lord. And that is the issue, is it not? The rod of Moses becomes the rod of God. The boy's lunch, he loses his lunch that day. He no longer had his lunch, but Jesus took care of him. We have the widow who gives her 2 mites. And Jesus, does he say she shouldn't have given? Did he say she was too poor? He commends her, and she's eternally recorded in Scripture as giving all that she had unto the Lord, and she's honored for that. And she's commended. The case of the Macedonian church, what was in their hand? The Bible says deep poverty in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul described the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. And the Bible says their deep poverty, not just poverty, but what? Deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. These people who were deeply poor gave voluntarily according to their means and even to the heart to give above their means, insisting that their gifts be accepted so that they could have the part in the ministry of the saints. And they, of course, first gave themselves to the Lord. And that's the key, that they consecrated themselves completely unto God. The principle in 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if there first be a willing mind, if you have a heart that says, God, use me, if you have that willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath. and not according to that he hath not. There's this idea that if only I had something or if I was in a different circumstance, I could do this. God never tests us like that. Everything is tested according to what we have. We must start with what we have. As we teach our children to start giving at a certain level, or do we start at the basics? First time they get their allowance or whatever, and you start teaching them principles. Do we start right away or do we wait? We start right away. And as we go into a relatively poor country and people struggling, trying to make ends meet, but they're living and they're existing, do we say, well, you know, I know you're really struggling, so, you know, God understands? Or do we teach them principles of giving and living by faith? The Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The principle is there. It's universal. It can't be changed. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Every church has the privilege and responsibility given by God to support its own ministry and missionary movement. We must begin to be faithful in the least things, and God will commit greater things to our trust. The church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, Jesus said, I know thy works and tribulation and thy poverty. That church was characterized by what? Poverty. But he says, but thou art rich. And they're commended. And there's no reproach against that church. Of all the churches, the seven churches, and he said, I think all the rest, I have something against thee. But this poor church that was poor, he said, you're rich. And there was no reproach. But which church was corrected? The Laodicean church, which was characterized by what? Wealth. And he says, but you're poor. Financially wealthy, but spiritually what? Poor. And we're going in as rich people telling the poor that they're too poor to do God's work. And we're not going in saying that, but are we communicating that idea? And he tells the Laodicean church to repent. We all have to live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We walk by faith, not by sight. There are no exceptions. The church in Montana has to live by faith. The church in Africa has to learn to walk by faith. The church in China, the church everywhere in the world, no matter the situation, we must walk by faith. No income level will change that. We can't say that it'll start at a certain level. Everybody. There's no such thing as not having enough to serve God or being limited, or God being limited because of a lack of means. I don't believe that unless you found that in Scripture. Is God limited in his work because of a lack of means? God can do whatever he chooses with nothing. He created the world out of nothing. And he communicated that by David when he said, the Lord saves not with sword and spear. Not to say he never uses that, but that is not essential. And foundationally, we must have faith in God that he is going to do his work with what he chooses to do, even if it's, and usually it's by the most simplest means, and even in the poorest situations. The Lord is able to build his church everywhere in the world according to what the people have, and that is the indigenous principle. The key is that all would be consecrated to the Lord. As it is consecrated to the Lord, what's going to happen? God will do a miracle, and who will get the glory for it? All the glory must go to him. That's the goal. And the question I ask you tonight, is it important to God who receives the glory?
Yes. Amen.
If it's not important, we can just do whatever. And just be very pragmatic and just get the job done and just do the job. But we have to also consider who's getting the glory. We were created for his glory. We exist for his glory. He is jealous for it. He said, and this is a categoric statement, I will not give my glory unto another. When you get saved, and this is foundational for salvation, can you be saved if you trust in Jesus and then you add anything else? Because that would be give glory to what? Anything else. And so you have to trust Christ alone, because he alone will be glorified for our salvation. He will not save you, no matter how much you think you're calling on him, but you're trusting also in something else. You have to trust in him alone. And he will save you, and he will receive all the glory for it, and you will not boast of anything else but in him. He will not give his glory unto another. I don't believe there's any biblical evidence that having too little limits God's will for us, unless you've been taught that. You know, you're too poor, or you can't do it because you don't have enough. That would be a misunderstanding. But I believe also that there's another possibility that we can have too much if we believe that what we have makes the difference. What was important to God when he gave the victory to Gideon and to Israel? Who got the glory? In Judges 7, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. What did he say? The people that are with thee are too many. You have what? Too much. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Are perceptions important?
Oh boy.
It seems like it. God said, your perception, even though it's not true, you're going to think that you did it. And I'm not going to allow that. I'm not even going to give you the battle until I take away. They started out 32,000, already outnumbered 4-1. And he took them down to 300. Impossible odds. And now God says what? Now I'm going to give you the victory. The perception that you got it, I'm not going to allow. And there are times when God has to cut us back. There are times when he has to reduce us back. So because we are in our flesh, we tend to think that we have it, we can do it, we know how, we've seen things in the past, we have confidence in our methods, our strength, our wisdom, and God sometimes has to take us back. Sometimes missionaries should leave the field, and that is the goal. The missionary would eventually move on and work himself out of a job. Sometimes God takes the missionaries out, and then he sees what really can happen, and that's the test of what will continue on without him. We see Paul himself, as he was given the thorn in the flesh. Why? He was made weak so that God's strength would be made evident and that his glory would be manifest in that. And so we see that God sometimes looks at us and says, you have too much. And, you know, an application for us in the, as materialistic Americans in our culture and so forth, is God cutting us back? Will he eventually take our financial status in the world away? We don't know. But God sometimes chooses to do this. As we close here, 1 Corinthians 2, look with me at how Paul came into Corinth. And we understand that there are principles and there's flexibility in the Bible, and Paul does not lay out how exactly you're supposed to start indigenous churches. We see principles of how to do this, but how did he come into Corinth? This is fascinating. I'd never seen this before. He said, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, talking about the Corinthians, as a missionary, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's limiting himself to a very specific message, and that's the gospel. That's very good, isn't it? Foundational doctrine, the gospel, Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Verse 3, how did he come? I was with you in what? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I don't know exactly what that weakness was. It doesn't tell us. But he did say, I came in weakness. Did he come in strength? Did he come in economic superiority? Did he come in, let's be honest, as Western missionaries going into the majority of the world, we come in with as rich, powerful, and with all our technological advancements, we come in way ahead, and we can come in and use all of that if we so choose. Is that not the case? And that's the reality. You just need to realize that. But he said, I came to you not with excellency of speech. I came in with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power. Paul, I believe, was a great orator. He was a Pharisee. He stood before kings. He was incredible in some of his times of speaking. But he said, I didn't come using all of my great oration skills. I decided not to use those things and just focus on the message of the gospel and the demonstration of the spirit of power. And the reason he did this in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in what?
Wisdom
of men. But in what? Power of God. See, if Paul came in, and let's just apply this, if he came in with all that he, humanly speaking, could put forth, and people saw, and to them, that's their model, right? The new believers. Well, this is how you do the ministry. And they see him in all of his glory, human glory, and all that he had. And they looked at that and they said, well, I can't do that because I'm not a Pharisee. I don't have the great oration skills. Do you think that would have stunted their burden and efforts to reach their own people as they said, well, I can't reproduce that? And Paul said, I came in even limiting myself. We don't know all the details and we can't be dogmatic on all the applications of this, but we do know he did limit himself to a certain degree that their faith would stand in what? The power of God. And do we see the power of God in the book of Acts? Was it the wisdom of Paul in the book of Acts that is put forth. Not at all. We see the Holy Spirit doing a great work and a great missionary movement, and that's what we want. And that's what we're praying for, and that's why the missionary comes. Paul came in weakness, not human wisdom or strength, and God used him, and God was glorified. Great as Paul was he great? But God had to weaken him, and God had to make him weak so that God would be evident and that God could do his work. Well, these are the issues we face, and these are our conclusions. Now, the applications are not all clear, and we need wisdom. As we have felt that God would move us out of PK-12, and Pastor Gam should continue on without us, as we told them that, their first reaction wasn't always one of faith, and that was discouraging. But as we begin to teach these, and we should have been foundationally really on these from the very beginning, but they begin to get a glimmer of what God could do in their circumstances. Yes, they have struggles with unemployment and meeting their basic needs. But could God use them where they were with what they had? And as we saw that, I tell you, that was exciting. And we left them there, and we believe they're on their way, but we don't know. We're praying and just praying that God would do great things as Pastor Guillaume takes them on, and then he continues in the Bible Institute, and then gives them a burden. And Pastor Guillaume, as he said, you know, I want to start different Bible studies around the city in people's homes, and just he doesn't have the funding to do buildings and all this, but he can do it simply and basically. And how can we get the Bible Institute students to get a burden to reach their own people instead of looking to us and say, give us the means to do it, because we may be leaving who knows when, and God would take us out of there. One of our greatest encouragements was Julian, our guard. The reality is that anybody who is connected with foreigners, there's the perception there's a question of their motivations. People are saying, well, you're in it for money or for advancement or for connection with a foreigner. Well, Julian, as I told him we were leaving, he had tears in his eyes. I just loved him. God had saved him, and he just was a sweet man. I'm wondering, what is he going to say? And he looks at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, my friends and my neighbors now are going to know that I'm a real Christian, and I'm not here only for what I'm getting out of it or the advancement that I'm... And I heard that, and wow, that is a work of God, and that is the goal of the missionary. And we need to be careful in how we do things and what we're doing. And we're so generous as Americans, but we need to be wise, and we want to help, but sometimes it can hinder the goal. And the goal is what? Planting indigenous, New Testament, biblical, grounded churches anywhere in the world, and that God would do a great work and he would get all the glory. And as we see ourselves as dispensable, which is a humbling thing, and they continue on and God is glorified, ultimately God is lifted up. Amen. And that is the cause David saw that day, as his God was defied. And when I hear that we can't do the work without outside funding, I hear a cause that needs to be addressed. And that's our burden, and that God will give us wisdom. Applying this message to us, you here, Heritage Baptist, you are a New Testament indigenous church. Amen? You are the nationals here. You really are. You are living and working among the lost. You have a job here. You exist here. You have friends. You have contacts. You have inroads in the community that other people do not. You are to walk by faith in the same way the Africans are to live their lives and be a light in their among their friends and their people. And we are to have a burden to give the gospel and to plant indigenous churches around us. We need to realize, number one, God uses us where we are with what we have. Do you realize that? Is God going to use you tonight where you are with what you have? What we have must be voluntarily given and yielded to him. And that's the big question. Tonight, is it yielded? Are you yielded tonight to him? God will use what is consecrated to him. It's guaranteed. You give that stick to him, God will use it. You give that old car, you give whatever, you give everything over to him, God will use it, and he will be glorified. You do not have too little to be used by him. Unless you've been taught that and you believe that, then maybe that's the case because of faulty logic. But you can't have too much if your faith is in what you have. Tonight I want to ask you, are you faithfully serving him? Are you being used by him? Do you have a burden to see churches planted, continued planted here in Montana, around the world? You're doing that through your missionaries, through church planters, and through your evangelizing here and everything that you do here. Are you faithfully serving Him? I just want to challenge you with that. I wanted to communicate our heart tonight, the realities and the things we struggle with. Thank you for your prayers. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. God, we are here as nothing but just people that are in your service, Lord. We really have nothing that you essentially need, but Lord, you've chosen to use us. We pray that we would all realize the glory of the truth, that you choose to use anyone where they are with what they have at their disposal. All throughout Scripture, we see this in the life of David, as you glorified yourself that day in a weak shepherd who had a faith that was huge, that believed that God could do anything. And Lord, that we would communicate that to others, and that we would continue to live that life of faith as we sometimes draw back, Lord, and we get comfortable and we just get complacent, Lord. Help us to continue on by faith, for without faith it's impossible to please you. And help us, Lord, on the mission field to communicate that we'd plant vibrant churches from the get-go, that people from the beginning would live and walk by faith, Lord, that you would be lifted up, that Jesus Christ at the end would be magnified, who will not share his glory with another. And Lord, we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.